Start off with some material that's not on the outline. That's always helpful. But at least I'm telling you so you're not still looking to find where it goes. We ended with a little left to cover 2 weeks ago. So just as a quick reminder, we're looking at a series on the practical use of Scripture. In other words, God's intention for the Scripture is for us to be able to use it in ways that help us to understand what He desires of us and how to deal with the issues that come forward. We looked at God's intention for that. Then we looked at how to use the Scripture that way, particularly in a couple instances in personal life and business life, how developing patterns in Scripture, knowing, seeing them, things like the put off and put on process that's in Scripture, how that becomes helpful in life. And now we're taking a look at what would generally be called the field of hermeneutics on an introductory level. And we started off by taking a look at interpreting the words of Scripture. We talked about grammatical issues and syntax and other aspects. At the very end of that, I wanted to cover just some potential tools. And once again, we're talking about not using original languages, but just what can we know if we don't have those available to us? What are some potential tools that would help us? And first off, I've mentioned this a number of times, but just to reiterate, a very handy tool, don't even have that one here today, but is a Bible dictionary. We have some in the church library. If you use them a few times, you might find that this is something that is really, I find this is useful. And we're going to talk about some things in the lesson coming up where it'd be very useful. It gives you background on what's happening in that part of the world at that particular time. So Bible dictionaries are a small investment. They're very useful for us. Another aspect would be the commentaries. Everybody thinks about commentaries and says, well, let me get a good commentary. But what are you going to consider? We can go in the library and look at some of the commentaries there. But if you were going to add to your own library, there are various things to consider for commentaries. In the first place, the simplest are some one-volume commentaries. And you get like a Matthew Henry single volume or Wycliffe's single volume, something of that nature. It's going to try and give you an overview. You're only going to get little paragraphs. It's kind of what people do when they create a study Bible and give you like an introduction at the beginning and little notes running through. But some one-volume commentaries are useful in covering the whole Bible in a volume. And then some commentary sets. You can go in the library. You can find things like Calvin that covers the whole Scripture. You've got Lange's commentary. This is just Genesis to Leviticus back in the library. That's a useful commentary. There's quite a number of sets. But when you start looking at commentaries, understand that there are different kinds of commentaries and therefore different purposes. And the purpose you have in mind might be something you need to think about when you're picking the commentary to look at. Oh, I should have mentioned commentaries on individual books. You'll find that that's the kind of thing that pastors end up getting a whole lot because you're going to study, you're going to preach on a series, and so immediately you go out and you start buying books on that particular book of the Bible. And those single volumes on a single book are some of the most detailed commentaries. And over the years, people become known for being excellent on a certain book, and so you'll pick up 2, 3, 40 commentaries on a single book, and it'll just keep you filled with excellent resources. Most people aren't going to do that, but so bear in mind that there are different styles of commentaries. Some commentaries are devotional. If you want to look at a commentary like Matthew Henry, Matthew Henry's probably not going to parse all the words that you're looking for, not going to give you a lot of exegetical information. Matthew Henry is going to take a look at the material that's there. He'll do all that work in the background, and then basically it's like the application. He's giving you devotional thoughts about the Lord and what God's requiring. So we think of that one as a devotional commentary. Then there are what we call exegetical commentaries, and those are the commentaries. They're really not looking at how this all ties together generally. They're the commentaries you're going to spend more time on. What are these words? How is it parsed? How is it used in the original? What are the themes that go with it? And then there's other resources, but those are generally not useful for people who can't look it up in Hebrew or look it up in Greek. But there's other resources that answer questions like that. And then finally, there's expositional commentaries. Really, if you're trying to get an understanding of a particular text, not what you want to be buying, because an expositional commentary will be a series of sermons. So, if you're getting a commentary on John, it's going to be a series of sermons on John. very, you know, nice to read, make some good Sunday afternoon reading, etc. You'll pick up some of the things along the way, but exegetical commentaries, if you're really asking questions about what's that word saying, etc., if you're trying to get some the whole background of a text, expositional commentaries are going to give you one sermon view of that text. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but let me tell you that on a regular basis, when people leave the church, somebody will say something to me like, you know, I was really hoping you'd talk about this, or I was really hoping you would have included this, or what about that? And there's nothing wrong with that, and I just ask them how long they wanted to stay in church this morning. You know, I mean, because, you know, pastors prepare sermons, and there's just a ton of good stuff that we leave on the floor, because there's only a certain amount of time. And so, well, the same thing happens with an expositional commentary. So their purpose is to basically give you one little walk through that text. You'll pick up a lot of good stuff. But so those are different kinds of commentaries that could be helpful. Well, that's kind of the conclusion. We were looking at the words of Scripture, and now I'd like to shift to what you do have an outline on, and that's interpreting the passage of the Scripture. So when we're taking a look at the passage of the Scripture, this is the place that we really want to begin to focus on things like the history, the culture, the rhetoric or style, the theological issues that affect the passage as well. And I'll mention just a few more resources that might be useful to you if you're going at the start this time, instead of waiting and not getting that far and having to leave it for another week. So at the start, let me just mention that, and most of these are back in the library. In fact, they're all back in the library. One thing that's useful, once again, Bible dictionaries. You can tell I sold those door-to-door in the foothills of the Ozarks. I'm a big fan for Bible dictionaries. Bible dictionaries are very useful. Secondly, there's a series, there's a four-volume set in the back in the library, and it's called, we call it ISBE. Did I bring a copy? No, I didn't. What do you know? International, yeah, that's not it. That's a Zondervan version. But International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it's just exactly what you would expect. It is an encyclopedia of things that are in the Bible. And there's an older version that's really good. There's also a newer version. Newer version has pictures. Just pick whichever one you want. you know, I have both. They're good. You know, and this is a great place. You get in, just like you want to get general knowledge on a topic. You might remember you're starting to do a term paper in school, and they say, what do? You want to start off and go to the encyclopedia. What you don't want to do is just copy the encyclopedia. But what you want to do is use that as an outline of some general knowledge on a topic. And you'll find a lot of these issues that will be mentioned in a Bible encyclopedia. So that's useful. Before the advent of everybody using study Bibles, Haley Bible Handbook and other little Bible handbooks are very small, inexpensive books. It's one of the first books I bought when I started studying the Scripture. And it's sort of like all of these things into one little handbook. Once again, it's sort of like the beginning notes in a study Bible, etc. So those are some things that you might want to pick up. I would suggest also, whether you're focusing on this particular issue or not, that you get a good systematic theology to read. And one that has stood the test of time over many years in many schools, it's an entry college level, is called Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. It's a good, solid, reformed theology book. It was the one I used in college, and it's one we recommend in ACBC. It's an excellent book, and I think it's easily read by anyone. And as you get that under your belt, it will help you with one of the things we're going to talk about particularly this morning. So it's Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. I'm not sure if I put any of these up here. Let me see. Yeah, here we go. So in case you're wondering how to spell Burkhoff, here's a few of the things we're just talking about. There's Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And again, these are resource books, so most of these books you can use in the library. You can't take them home. But if you go to the library and you're looking around and you're going, I want to study a book of the Bible, and you're looking at all this like novels, no, that's not going to be a help. What do I find? What I'm looking for? These are some you might want to zero in on. If you're thinking of making a purchase, these are some you may want to zero in on. All right, so let's begin then and really ask ourselves a few areas that are going to be helpful. We might go to more or less one of these or more today. But let's start off with the first one, which is the history. I get probably more questions out of people about this than most other things relative to how did you put that in the sermon or where did that come from. There are a lot of sources that give us information about history. And there are a number of times in the scripture that if you don't understand what was going on in the historical context, you will misunderstand the main point of the passage. In fact, this morning is going to be one of those as we look at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So it's important. It's important in many books. It's important in books like the second half of Daniel. You don't know what's going on historically. None of the figures are going to make sense. If you don't have some understanding of what's happening in between with Rome and Babylon and others, then there's parts of Revelation that are going to be hard to interpret. There'll still be parts of Revelation that will be hard to interpret even if you understand those, but other parts at least will become clear. And when it comes down to studying passages like the second half of Daniel, if you don't understand what was going on with Antiochus Epiphanes and other things in the Ptolemaic Empire, then you're going to have some trouble understanding that. You look at the destruction of Jerusalem and the prophecies about that in the Olivet Discourse, it's a good thing to have some understanding of what happened when the Romans came to attack and to destroy Jerusalem. Let's maybe think about one of these in a little more detail. The book of Jonah. Here we have the book of Jonah, and we read it and kind of question, what's being said here? What's Jonah's real problem? As a person in Jonah's day reading it, some things were exceedingly clear. Jonah's being sent to Nineveh. Nineveh are the Assyrians. The Assyrians are one of the enemies that have been attacking Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, and then at times pressuring the southern kingdom. And let's have an understanding of what they were like. Now, this is the kind of material you can pick up in, starting in picking up in a book like ISBE, the Biblical Encyclopedia. What is it? What were they like? Well, you can get a good picture of what the Assyrians were like when they attacked other cities. They were known to practice psychological warfare before Genghis Khan, much before that time. They would, if you resisted, they would skin their captives alive in front of their families and others. And they were quite adept at lopping off hands, arms, feet, legs, ears, noses, gouging eyes, pulling tongues out. They even had a sledge at one point to put captives down and just this heavy sledge and just plow over them until the people were, you know, just reduced into putty. These were the Assyrians. This is Nineveh, one of their capitals. These are the people Jonah's being asked to go and to preach to. And you know, and here's the problem. The problem is he tells us this later in the book, and we get a picture of it. He knows that God's sending him. They're probably going to repent, and God's probably going to be gracious. And these hated enemies of his own people are going to continue. That was his concern. You know, so sometimes people come through the text and they look at it and they talk about the narrow nationalism of the Jews and the prejudice of Jonah and all that. No, these were awful people. These were deadly people. And so we start looking at some of these things. It's important to understand. I just mentioned this. These are some people that are going to be deadly and difficult for them to be dealing with. And so with that threat, we get a pretty good idea, like, why does Jonah not want to go there? And what is he hoping isn't going to happen? Like, that the Lord will spare them, and that they'll still be around. And maybe they'll, like the Israelites, after they repent, we turn back and we commit our sins again. And if they turn back and commit their sins again, we might be the ones that are destroyed. So, text, you know, destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us great insight to things like Nineveh. You go to historical books, you go to books like the Bible Encyclopedia. That's where you're going to come up with some of the background on these things. So when you're setting yourself out to do a study, to really take in and understand biblical truth, in addition to the things that we've been saying about some general practice, interpreting a passage of Scripture includes understanding something about its history. It also includes understanding something about its culture. You know, when I'm reading something, you know, history includes like, well, the Psalms say, go to Og, king of Bashan. Well, if I don't know who that is, that passage means nothing. Culture, we get these passages that talk about the people doing stuff on the rooftops. And do this on the rooftops, do that on the rooftops. If you're on the rooftop, you know, what is this with the rooftops all the time? I mean, you know, my biggest problem with the roof is getting a good estimate to get my roof done. I've been still waiting a couple of years. But that's my problem with the roof. I don't sit there on the roof and have a picnic. You know, it would be, you know, I probably want to tie myself down if I did because the angle's pretty steep. That wasn't the case for the people in biblical times. The roofs were flat. The rooftops, in fact, is very much like the way we built the orphanage in Myanmar. Up there, the roof is flat. We put a fence around it. The kids play soccer. They play games up there. They do a lot of living up there. Why? Hot climate. Theirs is very humid. Israel's very arid. It's a place you catch the breezes, too. Certain times of day, it's the coolest place to work. So you enjoy it up there. It's a place in the days of the Israelites, it's a place where they would go to spend time with their family, to read, to meditate, to do housework, all sorts of things done up on the rooftops. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand a whole lot of biblical passages. We're not going to understand why they were required to put a little fence around the top of the rooftops, which is the reason we put fences around our pools. That law got carried over into our own culture. Why? Because that was where people lived. And the commandment not to kill, the positive aspect of the commandment is to protect people's lives. And the example that was given was put a fence around your rooftop. In other words, go out of your way to protect the lives, not only of yourself, but of your neighbors. It's hard to understand what that law means when you live here. You know, if you put a fence around your roof, you're just going to collect the snow as it goes sliding off. That's not a good thing. So we have a little different use for that. Or the passage that gets used a lot from Matthew 16:18, which talks about the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. This is just if we don't know something about the culture, which we can find in the kinds of resources we're talking about, if we don't know something about that culture, we're going to have a problem understanding this word picture. You know, have you ever thought, you know, like the gates, you know, are you going to rip the gate off the door off the front gate and use it as shield and attack? And is that what it's talking about? You know, I never tend to think of a gate as an offensive weapon. So, you know, what is the scripture really talking about? Well, we know from the way this term is used here in Matthew 16:18, also, or the way it's used in the passage for in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman whose husband is sitting in the gates of the city. That the gates weren't just a doorway. How many of you have ever been to Fort Niagara? Show of hands. How many of you have gone through the Gate of the Five Nations, the big gate as you walk through? Yeah. Have you ever noticed that there are rooms all in the side and there's rooms up top? Well, we're talking about ancient cities. That's what the gates were. The gates also had rooms. And in many ancient cities, that's not only where some of the guards stayed, but that's where custom was taken, that's where taxes were levied, that's where the elders who were running the city met. And so when Jesus is telling us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, he's telling us that the leaders, the intellect, the plans, the powers that are opposed to Christ, prince of the power of the air, the principalities in this world, all the things that we look at and probably maybe in the news look at too much and say, all this is conspiring against the people of God. Jesus says in this passage, those plans and powers will not defeat the church of Jesus Christ. Now, they may burn a church in Beijing. They may persecute a church in California. They may close a few in Canada, but the Church of Christ has not gone away, and it continues to stand strong. That's what's being discussed here and when we look at it. And knowing something about the cultural background of that certainly helps. Another example of this in the church and her rights. What are the rights of the church? Mark chapter 12 gives us this example. It's time to pay the poll tax. That's the head tax. And everybody loves taxes in every age and looks for an excuse to get out, right? So in this day, the poll tax was a tax by polls, your head, for every adult. Every adult had to pay a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin. It was about a day's wage for a laborer. I'm not sure if it ever got up to 2 denarii because of inflation, because McDonald's workers had to get more money. I don't know how that worked in that day, but, you know, that was the general. 1 denarius was 1 day's wage. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they had an excellent opportunity. So they come to Christ through representatives, so he doesn't know that, you know, they're asking. And they have a question that's kind of you're in trouble no matter what way you answer it. Should we pay this tax to Caesar? And if you say no, oh man, now if you wanted to see Pilate get upset, I'm not sure he's upset when Jesus claims to be king of the Jews. He really doesn't seem to be. But if he was telling people not to pay taxes, he'd be upset. What if you say yes? Well, your Jewish zealot supporters are not just going to abandon you, they'll probably take care of you themselves. How do you answer that? And so Christ says, well, show me a coin. And you look at the coin. So you know what is this all about? Well, here's the poll tax. And what does this go to pay? It pays for the armies that are protecting the nation. It pays for the they're not separate police, but the armies that are effectively the police force that are keeping the peace. So you can travel on the roads. And that end up like the character in the Good Samaritan parable. You know, you have the police, you have the armies, you have all the other things that are being built and done in the city that are paid for from that poll tax. So, should we pay that? Shouldn't we pay that? So they asked for the denarius. And on the one side, on the obverse side, there's the picture of Tiberius Caesar. And there's an inscription about this that says, Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, there's a picture of Tiberius' mother, Livia, who is a stand-in for the goddess of peace. And there it says Pontifex Maxim, which means that Tiberius is the highest priest. Now, you can understand that from the Jewish perspective, even having to use this coinage was an offense. I mean, you know, I've got to buy this piece. It's blasphemous. I'm going to turn this. So how does the Lord answer this? Well, the first thing is, and the IRS will be very appreciative of this, the first thing he says is what? Pay the tax. Pay the tax. At the first application, what does he literally say? He holds up the coin and he says what? You probably even know this, right? Render unto Caesar the things that are, render unto the things that are. The image on the coin is Caesar's. The image on you is God's. Render to Caesar. He wants the coin? Give him the coin. It's his coin. His picture shows it. He wants your worship? That belongs to God. You belong to God. Some good lessons on paying taxes and the requirement to do that. Some other good lessons on blasphemy and worship and not compromising when we're being compelled to put the government ahead of God. So pay taxes. But more importantly, there's a point here about the authority of the state, which is limited. Give them that little piece that's theirs. Why? Because God's established a civil magistrate. If we go into the rest of Scripture, we know that. God has given them a purpose. And they're exercising that purpose. And for that, they have a right to require some income. In fact, isn't that exactly what God warned the people of Israel when they decided they wanted a king like everybody else instead of just following God? Look, you'll get a king. That's okay. But just understand, when you get him, he's going to take your sons and daughters for servants. He's going to take from your harvest. He's going to, in other words, in agrarian culture, I'm going to tax you. And that won't be fun. So that's the first thing that was there. But is there unlimited authority? Can the government do anything it wants? Can it compel you to worship Caesar? No. You know, if I could have done a little Venn diagram on here, I would have, with little intersecting circles. Because if we look at all of the scripture, we see that some authority belongs to the home. Right now, New York State is trying to convince us that really it's the state that has the primary right to educate your children. That's not going over really well right now, thankfully. You know, but so there's responsibility, primary responsibility in the home. Primary responsibility for parents as the prime providers and educators for their children. There's a responsibility to the government, and that's spelled out in the scripture in providing protection and dealing with evildoers. And then there's a responsibility for the church to teach the Word of God authoritatively. And those three intersect in many ways, but none of those is an absolute authority. You know, the home does not have the right to take to itself, aggregate to itself responsibilities and privileges that belong to the church. The church doesn't have the right to take the role of the parents from them, nor does the state have the right to command worship. And all these things we can tease out of passages, but it starts by understanding what's the culture. What's the history? What's the culture? Let's see. I think we might be able to get through some of this quickly here. So, let's talk about rhetoric. Let's talk about style. Let's talk about genre of literature. Those are other ways to talk about this. I want to make this as simple as possible. You know, in seminary, we can make this very complex, right? Get a whole, you know, here's 39 or 29 different figures of speech. Memorize all of these, of which you'll use four. In ministry. You know, here's all sorts of... This gets fairly simple. If I were to start to read a book to you, and it starts off, once upon a time, what are you going to expect comes after that? Fiction? Right. Now, I am not in any way portraying to you that this is history. Now, if I start to read another book to you, and it starts off this way, this story starts off, in the year that King Uzziah died, is that intended to be fiction? That's dating it, that's history. That's like saying, on May 1st, you know, or December 7th, 1940, you know, I'm giving you this disastrous day in history. I'm telling you what happened factually. It's sort of like that in Scripture, although there's more than just these two kinds of things. You know, we can go on and we'll commonly see, and I don't know if I put all these up, but yeah, we'll commonly see, do not write all these down, all right? These are various things that we normally see and we can tell from style. There's prophecy, there's historical narratives, there's parables, proverbs, allegories, the gospel records, letters, apocalyptic literature, and there are rules for interpreting all of these. You're probably most familiar with the parable. It'd be a good way to start, right? What is a main rule for interpreting a parable? There's two ways to express it. One is it has one main point. And the corollary that goes with that is don't try and make a parable walk on all fours. Don't try and read meaning into every aspect in a parable. That's not how it was intended. When Jesus wants to teach us about prayer, and he uses the example of an unjust judge and a person repeatedly bringing the request to the judge and the judge answering it, he's not telling us God is like an unjust judge. His only point is, don't give up. Okay? So that's a rule for parables. We take a look at Proverbs. Eric, you did a whole series on Proverbs. What's an important rule to remember when we look at a proverb? Absolutely. How many people have taken a proverb then and said, oh no, this is an ironclad guarantee in every situation, it's got to behave this way. That just runs against the genre that's given, the style it's intended to be taken. You know, there's things like parallelism, etc., we've looked at in the Psalms and poetry. So all of these things become important. I'm reading a narrative. I'm reading the life of Abraham. You know, one important thing in a narrative is that some things are descriptive and some things are prescriptive. Some things are just telling you what some sinful people did. And that doesn't mean you should follow it. Other things in the narrative are we are encouraged to follow. That's different. I'll just move on real quickly then in the last one, and we'll talk about theological matters. So I would encourage you, this is where books like Burkhoff's book come in handy, and not that you're going to go to a particular text on every one, but that you want to read through it and you want to understand what it says and then have that become part of the framework for looking at things. Two kinds of theology. Biblical theology wants us to be encouraged to follow what's happening in the life of Christ, the ministry, redemptive history throughout the Scripture. And the second aspect of theology, systematic theology, causes us to look at the Bible and say, so what does the Bible as a whole say about this issue? Now, when we're interpreting theological matters, the best commentary on Scripture, coming out of the Reformation, was the principle. The best commentary on Scripture is the Scripture itself. I'm not sure if I put this up here. No, I didn't. Okay, we can leave it there. But best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. So, you know, you want clear passages in the Bible to be used to help you interpret unclear passages you may be looking at. And so you look at a passage like Jesus saying, whatever you ask in my name, that shall be done for you, or that shall be given you. Okay, great. What's that saying? Does that mean, as many people take it, that if I pray, I get what I'm asking for invariably? Or are there questions you might need to ask about what does it mean to pray in my name? And not only that, are there other passages in Scripture? There's like a dozen times Jesus said, and this prayer won't be heard. Do you want to bring all that to bear when you look at a text like that so that you truly interpret and understand it? So hopefully, I've given you some resources to use. Hopefully, we understand that these are not, you know, when pastors sit there and we quote some of these things in sermons, we're not just like pulling them out of the air. But this is part of interpreting a passage of Scripture. And if you really want to clearly understand Scripture, it takes studying, as we set out a program, studying the Bible, learning what's in the chapters of the Bible, learning about various Bible verses, and then developing the ability to use some resources. Here, no one is suggesting that you go and take, you know, a doctorate in Middle Eastern, you know, history in order to read the Bible. None of us do. Some of us have taken courses in those areas, but beyond that, for everybody, it's readily accessible today in ways that it wasn't before, and some resources that are right in the library. But remember, the grammar, the history, the culture, the theology, and the purpose. What was the purpose for which the text was given? And let's be sure we try and use text towards that purpose. It's really time for me to close in prayer. I think I'm getting that eye from the back. Okay, so let's close. Father, indeed, I want to thank you for the gracious way that you have left us your word. You have not left us without the truth. You have not left us without understanding. You have given us your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And, Lord, we thank you for the means that you allow us to have to understand it. The influence of your Holy Spirit illumining our minds. And in the day in which we live, the shoulders that we stand on of people who have gone before and left us resources that help us in that study. Lord, bless us as we leave later today, that we not leave and just say, well, that was a great study, but that we might be students of your word. Indeed. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.